Also, we said last Sunday at 10 o'clock that we would like to address some of the things that are happening in our country, and there are lots of things that are happening in our country. And I hope you always know whenever we address a subject like this, I try to make it a policy that we never, never mention names. I think that's a shot that we do not need to use. I think we ought to deal with issues on the basis of the issue, not on the basis of personality. And I think a lot of the phenomena we're seeing is rather easily explained. To me, the thing that we see with the television, the thing we see with the political candidates, the teenage suicide, I'll be very frank with you. I don't think the answers are very complex. I think there is one basic thing that we really need to get hold of, and I think one of the most profound remarks made in the 20th century was made by Dr. Francis Schaeffer in the front of his book called The God Who Is There. And the remark that he makes is simply this. If you understand, if one understands the implications of the death of absolutes, you understand everything in the 20th century. And what he means by that is that we came through an era when there was right and there was wrong. It was clearly defined, and that was understood. What happens? What happens? What are the repercussions when we fail to say that there's such a thing as an absolute and maybe this is right? It's right for you, but it's not right for me. And everyone does his own thing. What happens? And his thesis is that thing literally explodes on the entire world scene. And thus, when you see the death of absolutes, you want to see the implications of it, go to the art gallery and you will see it in modern art. You want to see the implications of it, go to a modern concert and you will hear it screaming at you that we don't believe anything is absolute anymore. Everything is relative. And he moves it into the area of literature. Read modern literature and you'll understand what it means for absolutes to be abandoned and forsaken. And absolute, again, simply meaning, can we say that this is right and the opposite is always wrong? And I feel like that looking at that subject, I can see, I would honestly feel from a personal standpoint that if there were no absolutes, nothing that I could really hang on as really true, then logic tells me that the most sensible thing I can do is to kill myself. And I can personally see that as my own alternative to biblical absolutes. If they're not there, there's nothing there. And if there's nothing there, then doesn't oblivion look appealing? There's nothing I can hang on to. So if I can't hang on to anything, wouldn't it be nice if I could just poof off the scene and go into oblivion? And it's a very logical thing, I think, in the light of the way we think or thinking goes today. And so coming up soon, in the next 3 or 4 weeks, I want to take maybe 1 or 2 sessions and begin to develop how we have left absolutes and what really happens when that is the case. In the meantime, I want to work in a subject tonight because campaigning is starting and so forth. And I think as Christians, we ought to be quite interested is, does the Bible address the subject of leadership in the civil realm? Does it have anything to say about governments? And when you ask that question, you can go in one direction I think would be totally mistaken, and that is to go back and look at the nation of Israel and say, well, here's Israel. This is what we ought to be like. And that's not true. Israel was a theocracy. It was a monarchy. It was reigned over by a king. Its constitution was the Old Testament. And thus, they were quite different in the way they were governed, though there's some similar points. And I think one of the mistakes we hear made in preaching today is someone will take what Israel did and then apply it to the United States. And we're not a theocracy by any means. And there are many of these things that do not apply to civil government in the United States. As a matter of fact, that has become so dominant that there's even a name for people that advocate legislation in the United States derived from the Old Testament. They're called theonomists. And the theonomists advocate, for example, many of them that go to the full root, simply say we should apply the Old Testament standards to our government, and thus, since the Old Testament has 12 reasons for capital punishment, we ought to have those same ones enacted today. And thus they go to the stoning of the rebellious child and so forth. And you can see some of the implications you begin to come into when you take what is applied to Israel and try to apply it to a civil government today. They were a theocracy. We are not. They were God's chosen people. And I hate to say it to our USA Eagle, we're not God's chosen people at all in the sense that Israel was. So we don't want to go in that direction. And yet, on the other hand, is there any place where the Word of God does address nations as such? And you have, for example, in Proverbs, a good body of teaching, we've covered it some 2 or 3 years ago, that says things such as, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Well, now that's not just Israel, is it? He's talking about any nation is exalted by righteousness, and sin is a disgrace to any people. By the way, can you see the assumptions of that verse? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. What does that verse assume? It assumes that we believe that there's such a thing as right, and we believe that there's such a thing as wrong, but it assumes more than that. It assumes that we can name what's right, and we can name what's wrong. But if there are no absolutes, what's right and what's wrong? It's only a matter of opinion and convenience and so forth. And thus, you come to a point, and it's a scary thing, when if we do not believe that there's such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong in the absolute sense, we can't even understand the Bible. I think, again, it was Schaefer, I hope I'm not overquoting him, who said, 40 years ago, when your daughter went out, you could say, be good. And she knew exactly what she might not be good, but she also knew what you meant. And his argument is today, you say be good, and what you think is good and what she might identify as good are two different things. And again, if you don't have any absolutes and you don't believe there is such a thing, if your mom says be good, you have every right to say, Mom, what's good? And if she proceeds to define it, she's got to define it by a standard. And if you don't believe there are any standards by which you can define right or wrong, apart from convenience or consciousness, a conscience or something of that sort, and therefore you have nothing to hang on to, and thus you do what seems to be right or good, if there is such a thing, in your own eyes. And when you get to that point, we're in very, very serious trouble, and I don't think there's any debate whatsoever. We have abandoned moral absolutes in the fullest sense of the word. And consequently, I cannot look and say, well, boy, if we don't get on the track, here's what's going to happen to us. Hey, that's history. We have to look at ourselves as living in a post-Christian era. A post-Christian era is any era in history when biblical truth has been set aside and rejected as either theory or not true at all, and we've set it aside, and as a result, what are the things that are happening? We're living in an age of results. You say, well, don't you think there's hope that individually, yes. Corporately, no. We're in a judgment period, in a consequences period, and that's a reality of life. What do you think would have happened after the 20th day of the flood, as someone is treading water and they say, let's have a national, worldwide repentance? You think God would have sent down a giant sponge and all the water would have gone up? And they said, oh, okay. No, it was a period of consequences, and it was marked off by a very definite time sequence in God's mind. You have 120 years, and then that's it. And they were in that period, and at the 121st year was too late for that type of thing. But absolutes are of extreme importance. We have not covered this for some time, and I didn't mean to start. I knew I would do this. 1 Samuel. Chapter 17. Oh, I was making an announcement. The announcement was tonight. I'd like to pick up with a little bit of those passages that pertain to the ideal nation and the ideal leader, and we'll pick up with that tonight. Now, this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 17. We've had the setting so far in verses 4 through 7 that you have the challenge of Goliath to Israel. This has been going on for 40 days, and you have the confidence of Goliath set forth in verses 4 through 7. He was confident in verse 4 in his physique. He was 9'6". He was confident in verses 5 through 7 in his great weapons. And that's all that Goliath had. Confidence in his weapons. Well, the challenge comes forth in the following verses, and we have in verse 12 the appearance of David. Verse 11 describes the condition of the army, and it's sad. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, this is verse 11, the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid, totally immobilized. Now, verse 12, David, the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. Then the narrative tells us his 3 older sons had gathered with Saul and gone into battle. Verse 14, David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So on to the scene comes David. And let's outline and first of all say that David, beginning at verse 12, David is focal. And I'll put next to that 40. Because from this point on to the end of the chapter, David's name is mentioned 40 times. Just get a little flavor of how focal he becomes. Verse 12, now David. Verse 14, and David. Verse 15, but David. Verse 17, then Jesse said to David. Verse 20, so David. Verse 22, then David. Verse 23 ends up with David. Verse 26, then David. Verse 28 has David. Verse 29, but David said. Verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard. Verse 32, and David said to Saul. Verse 33, then Saul said to David. Verse 34, but David said to Saul. And we will find him literally permeating the context from this point on. Up until this point, it has been Goliath at the focal point, his size, his weapons, his words, and the only thing about Israel is they're scared to death. So Israel is in the background, Goliath is in the forefront, and now all of a sudden we are going to focus on this man, David, and let's notice several things about the status of David. Number one, his status at this point. First of all, you have his status in relationship to his family in verses 12, 13, and 14. In verse 15, you have his relationship to his father. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Jerusalem. And so the first thing is he honored his father. He honored his father as the constitution of Israel had required. Honor your father and your mother. Isn't that dramatic? Taking care of your father's sheep. Undramatic, but behind it all is an honor and respect to his father. Now notice when you come down through verses 15 on down to verse 19, why do you think God gives us these details? He honored his father. Notice he also was responsible. What a calling in life to be responsible. Notice verse 20, David arose, he's been dispatched to go to his brothers. He rose early in the morning, left the flock with the keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And so notice he does not simply leave his sheep, he is responsible. He sees that they're taken care of, and he goes off. Notice, however, in the midst of this description of David, notice verse 16. Let's go back as far as 14. 14 says, David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Jerusalem. Now notice the break. And the Philistine came forward
morning and evening for 40 days, and he took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, question, why does verse 16 interrupt? And it does interrupt, doesn't it? Because right in the middle of who David was and what he was doing and how he's going to get dispatched by his father, we have this verse plopped in here about the Philistine and about what he is doing in challenging all of the armies of Israel. And I think the reason for verse 16 being there is simply this, to show that the Philistine giant or Goliath and David are in total contrast. David's days were routine. Goliath's were dramatic. I mean, he had to say, hey, gang of soldiers, it's Thursday morning, come out and see the show. He guts up there and says, all right, Israel, send out your soldier. And they all run, and the Philistines clap and laugh and slap Goliath on the back if they could reach it. And it's all, that would be great. I mean, can you imagine the drama of every morning for 40 days going forth and challenging an army, and the whole army runs from you? I mean, that has to do something for your ego. I mean, who will step forward and fight me? And they all turn around and run. And so that had to be very dramatic. Can you compare that to going out in the morning and here's this dumb sheep all tangled up in a bush, and you got to pull the sheep out and get briars in your hands and do this every day? David was undramatic. Goliath was dramatic. David was a shepherd. Goliath was a soldier. And thus we're going to see some of the characteristics of David come forth in this context. And so let's note here five characteristics of David. Or let's caption this, David is different from every other soldier. And here is the way, five ways that David is different from every other soldier in the ranks. Number one, David saw God. Israel saw Goliath. David saw God. Israel saw Goliath. Now, notice the results of that. First of all, the results on the part of Israel, who looks at Goliath, and second, on the part of David, and how their total demeanor is affected by who they're focusing on. So you come down to 17:11, focusing on the words of Goliath, we have the verse we have read, when Saul and all Israel recalled the promises of God. No. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, that's all they heard, the words of Goliath, the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice, total fear sets in, 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, because they have their eyes on Goliath, not God. Come down to verse 25. Goliath comes out, and verse 24, when all the men of Israel recalled who Yahweh was. Not at all. When all the men of Israel saw the man, and again, that's all they saw. What did it do to them? They fled from him and were greatly afraid. Israel saw Goliath and ran. Now, David, he sees Goliath, he knows he's there, but he's not the focal point. With David, God is the focal point, and we note that, for example, in chapter 17 and verse 26. Then David spoke to the men, this is after they've all run away, and I guess he has found a few of them. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? In other words, David has his eyes on God. You come down to those verses in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, David's eyes are on God, and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you to my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. You know, that isn't the way a shepherd talks to a 9-foot-6-inch warrior giant. This day the Lord will deliver you to my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. David saw God, Israel saw Goliath. And as a result, you have two totally different attitudes. Second, David was prepared for major battle by minor battle. David was prepared for major battle. Major battle being with Goliath. And he had been prepared for major battle by minor battle. And he is going to stress that. He had learned that the hand of God is in the little things. The hand of God is in the day-by-day things. The hand of God is in the things that don't hit the front page. They're in my life as I carry out my responsibilities. And as a result, I'm ready for big battle. Now notice the way he says that coming to chapter 17 and verse 37. Now I know when you look at verse 37, this doesn't look very minor. But compare it with Goliath. Goliath challenged the whole nation. The challenge in verse 37 was to a few sheep. So it's minor relative to that. And notice in verse 37, David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear," and that again refers to his shepherd days, "He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." And Saul said, "Go, may the Lord be with you." And so the emphasis on the part of David is, I can win the big battle because I have won the minor battle. In other words, he has already experienced the hand of God. So notice, again, sort of a sub-principle here is David saw God in the details of life. And we have said previously, and I will say again, to me, that is the measure of a believer's maturity. We are mature to the extent that in the details of life, we recognize the hand of God. We can see it there. This is simply the ability to apply Romans 8:28 to housework or things of that sort and see in the details of life how God is working in the fullest sense of the word, and therefore it is simply saying that there's nothing insignificant that ever happens in the life of the believer. David was prepared for major battle by minor battle that nobody noticed. In fact, that he was delivered from the lion and the bear, he had to tell them that. Nobody knew it. It was too insignificant. It didn't get in the papers. But he's saying that's what's happened in his life. Third principle is David looked at the battle differently than Israel did. As far as David concerned, the battle was not physical. The battle was spiritual. Not physical. Now, if we don't think that has application to us, can you think of a New Testament teaching coming from the lips of Paul that parallels this? He says, our weapons in 2 Corinthians are not carnal. In Ephesians, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality. What is he saying in principle? He's saying the battle is spiritual, not physical. And thus, in the battles of life, relationship to the Lord is everything. It's hard to remember that relationship to the Lord is everything. David saw that. Four, David trusted God for victory and carried a spare tire in the trunk. David trusted God for the journey to victory. But he also carried a spare tire. Now, in saying that, let me give two ways that verse 40 have been taken. Verse 40, he tries on the armor and it doesn't work. So he took his stick in his hand, and that stick is going to make Goliath furious. I mean, I've got this magnificent armor, and I'm an accomplished soldier, and you come to me with a stick. I'm not a dog. At any rate, the stick is really going to irritate him. He took the stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. Now, the question that comes up at this point is, why five stones? One interpretation says, and the beginning point is certainly biblical, that we know that Goliath had brothers. And the emphasis is that David was so full of faith that he was going after Goliath and all of his brothers, and therefore he needed stones, not only one for Goliath, but four for his other brothers. Now, while we do know that he had brothers, to me that presents a problem, because I see nothing in the text that his brothers were there. Only Goliath is made the focal point. And consequently, to me, that interpretation I cannot buy, because there's just nothing to support it. I mean, how do we know he was going after his brothers? To me, it seems more logical to ask this. Why doesn't our municipal government issue a policeman one bullet? Anyone know why he has six, and then he has extras probably on his belt? Anyone have any practical suggestion of why he might carry extras? You might miss. And I don't know, maybe David was a superhero going for all the brothers. Maybe so. But it seems to me like more logical that David had sense enough to say, hey, I have missed before. And that would be really, it would really irritate Goliath if I would just skin his cheek. I mean, that could really make a guy mad. And if I don't get a good shot, I better have some backup stones. So I'm interpreting this to simply say that, yes, he trusted the Lord, but in case God had said, look, I want you to nip an ear, then nip a left ear, and then a right ear, and then I want you to sink his forehead on the third stone, just in case that's the way God is going to deliver, I think I will have some extra bullets in my belt and ready to go. So I take it he's exhibiting a beautiful balance that we always knew. Yes, we trust the Lord for safety, but you don't close your eyes and run across the freeway, do you? You trust the Lord for protection, and you put on your seatbelt, right? Would you say that wearing your seatbelt is not trusting God? You trust the Lord with your life, but you also do make reasonable preparations also. So I'm simply saying that David was certainly trusting the Lord, but in case it took five of them, I'm ready. Fifth. And this is very similar to number three, but let's personalize it. Is that David knew the battle was God's, not his. He knew the battle was God's, not his. And that is very clear in the way this affects his attitude. Verse 44 certainly is different than the rest of the army. Then the Philistine said to David, come to me, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Notice how much that bothered David. 45, he says, you're going to be eaten by the birds. And the reason is simple. It's not my might and my power and my stones. The battle is the Lord's. And that's his statement coming down to verse 47. As you well know in the context, he prevails and he kills the Philistine. And then notice how in verse 52, all of a sudden, the army of Israel gets courageous. Because verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah arose shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance to the valley, the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. Interesting thing. Not only did David's mental attitude support him, but it became the support of the whole army. See the dynamics of a right mental attitude? It supported him, and his right mental attitude was contagious. It was his success that then spread to the army. Well, as a result, David is made commander over the troops of Israel, and at that point, he comes into contact with Saul's son, whose name was Jonathan. And I'd like to spend the rest of our time with that. Coming to chapter 18, when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And so we're going to have, and we need to develop it right at this point, we're going to have, as David, through the rest of the book, is fleeing as a fugitive from the wrath of Saul, we have an interplay with another man, and he becomes fast friends with Jonathan. So we need to begin to get into our minds the David-Jonathan friendship. And we can say several things then that David and Jonathan give us in terms of their friendship. First of all, they say something about the nature of friendship. And I'm not talking about friendship now between those that have no relationship to the Lord. Talking about two men who have a common bond of friendship that is probably, David and Jonathan is probably the biblical illustration of friendship. I don't think you could go any place else and find anything clearer than that. So notice first of all in verse 18 that we have repeated twice that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. What is the nature of true friendship? Number one, true friendship is a relationship of the soul. Now, the soul in contrast to what? Well, what are some of the shallow friendships that can be developed? I'll give you two of the shallow type that David and Jonathan knew nothing about. One is a friendship based on material possessions. So notice it was not based on the material. Had nothing to do with it. It was not based on material possession. It had nothing to do with what you have. It is not what you have. Emphasis on those three words, what you have. Second, their friendship was not based, and it was the nature of it was not based on position. Jonathan was royalty. David was a shepherd. So it is not who you are. It is not what you have. It is not who you are. It was inner, not external. Relationship of the soul. Inner quality, not external things. Not only was it a relationship of the soul, but it was a relationship of love. Because we read in the latter part verse 18, Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, today we struggle with that because in our modern culture, whenever we use the word love, we use it in the sense of either the sexual or the romantic. That's not the way the Bible uses the word, but notice that it was a kind of love that was there, and that's part of the nature of their friendship. Now, on what basis did they become friends? The nature, the basis of friendship.
And here's where we need to make an interesting connection. Now, I don't want to leave the impression that, in what I say now, that a Christian cannot have some very good friendships with people that are not Christians. But, on the other hand, we've got to say this. If you want the real thing, this is, and we can expand this into friendship, we can expand this into who you date, and who you marry, and who you're engaged to, in the broadest sense of the word. If there is not a spiritual affinity, then we cannot have the kind of friendship that existed between David and Saul. Now, what was the affinity that David and Saul had? Well, we've emphasized that in chapter 17, David said, "The battle is the Lord's." And you know what he found? He found another guy that also believed the battle is the Lord's. He doesn't get the spotlight like David did, but he believed the same thing. And let's note that, coming back to chapter 13. And let's put it this way. David was the man who believed the battle was the Lord's. Jonathan was the other man that believed the battle was the Lord's. As a matter of fact, maybe we really ought to turn it around. Jonathan was first, so maybe we ought to say Jonathan was the man who knew the battle was the Lord's, and David came along and believed that later. Maybe we give chapter 17 too much of the spotlight and too little to this man, Jonathan, going back to chapter 13, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the men who were present with him, about 600 men. And you have them gathering together into battle. You find out down in verse 19 that they were in tremendous, they had been tremendously deprived. It says, "No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.'" So they had so oppressed Israel that Israel couldn't make any spears for battle. And if you can't make any spears and swords for battle, hey, you can't go into battle. Well, there's one guy that didn't buy that at all. There's one guy that had this crazy viewpoint that you don't win battles by spears, and you don't win them by swords. You win in battle because God gives you the victory. And so you come in chapter 14, and it says, "The day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his army, 'Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the yonder side.'" But he didn't tell his father. And so they go and they make a survey, and notice his viewpoint is very much like that of David's, and you can trace it out coming down to chapter 14 and verse 6. "Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his army, 'Come, let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For,'" and here is his doctrine, "'the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" Sounds like David, doesn't it? Then you come down to verse 10. Puts out this thing, if they say, "Come on up to us," then here's what we'll know. Verse 10, if they say, that's the Philistines, "Come up to us," then we will go up. His conviction, his doctrine is next. "For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be assigned to us." Verse 12. "So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will tell you something.' Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.'" Wouldn't you say it's fair to say that Jonathan is saying exactly what David said? He's saying the battle is the Lord's. All right, going over then, the basis of friendship is common spiritual conviction. Simple point. And it is on that conviction that they form the friendship that we have in this context. Now, in the remaining 10 minutes that we have,
let's go back and review what Proverbs gives us in terms of friendship. First of all, may we say that in the Old Testament, the word for friend and the word for neighbor, when we see that Hebrew word, it is the same word. So that when we come to the word neighbor, we're coming to the Hebrew word for friend. In other words, there is not one word for neighbor and another word for friend. It's the same word. So notice the concept of friendship as is traced out in the book of... let's not do that. Let's do something different. Let's trace out, then, a few things more out of Saul. I think that'll tie it up better. The basis of friendship, let's add to this its expression. And stick with Jonathan for a minute. And David. Expression of. Nature of. Second. The basis of. Common spiritual conviction. And now the expression of it. Because it has two basic expressions. In the first place, genuine friendship intercedes for another when they're in trouble. It intercedes for the friend. We would put it, it goes to bat for you. Now, we've got words that begin chapter 18 that Jonathan loved David. Now, the Bible, as you well know, always puts the word love in shoe leather. So go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19. Verses 1 through 6. Verse 19:1 says, Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. You can see the conflict this would, and the testing this would put Jonathan, or he loves David. He's his friend. And he's asked to do something in terms of putting him to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell. I'm going to intercede for you. I'll go to bat for you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. The Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, and saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? So notice he intercedes for his friend, and that intercession we will find as we go throughout this means intercession on to man and to God. And if we have a genuine friendship as a believer, we will intercede for a friend to those that we can help, and to God. But there's more to it than that. It's a second aspect. And this is some friendship. He was willing to risk his own life for David. Come down to chapter 19, verse 11. Now, here's where we get the first flavor of a man, Saul, who has rejected the Lord, and even his mentality is beginning to be affected. After Jonathan intercedes, notice verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Verse 11. Or verses 9, 10, and 11. David comes into Saul's presence, who has sworn that he will not die. And verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. So here's a man that one moment says, So help me God, he'll live. The next moment he's trying to kill him. Come down to verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. And you have those developments coming on in the passage. Then you come over to chapter 20 and verse 4. How's this for friendship? Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I'll do for you. Then you come down to the climax of all of that, which is in verses 30 through 33. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing... That's very interesting, isn't it? I was looking down and reading, and you can just feel without even looking at you. I can feel the feminine waves. It is interesting, who was really perverse and rebellious? Saul was. And the perversion and the rebellion that is his, he projects it and sees it in his wife. And that is not an unusual thing, that we criticize in others that which we are guilty of. And I take it that's exactly what he's doing here. He says, do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And so notice he risks his own life in the interest of his friend David. And we'll see these two men working together throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. We've got several threads that go throughout the rest of this book, and I hope we've touched on this morning so we'll be able to see them throughout the rest. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we will, as David did, not join in with what all of the Israelites did and what was happening in every house, namely, all they could see was Goliath. And we have common ground with them because we pass through days where all we see is the problem. And we never take that viewpoint that David took, that I don't see Goliath, I see God. And thus may we recognize the practical emphasis that's here. May we recognize at the same time that there was only one David and there were thousands of Israelites. And yet we still have the privilege of taking what might be the minority viewpoint, but nonetheless the right viewpoint, and making it ours. In Christ's name, amen.